Welcome to the teaching podcast of Wellspring Church in New York City. We are a community that seeks to live in the way of Jesus and hope that you will be encouraged by today's teaching.
Amen. Good morning. If I've not met you, I'm really looking forward to the chance to meeting you. I'm really grateful for this church and this community. One thing that we say often, but we haven't said lately, is that we're just a bunch of messed up, imperfect people pursuing after a perfect God. Isn't that wonderful to all be in the same boat? I also wanted to mention one small thing. It's on my heart as we're worshiping. If you are desiring to be a mother today and you've had difficulty with that, or there's pathways that are not allowing that to be the case, in the Bible, the foundation of this faith system we're studying, God in particular tells story after story of women in that place with that longing and that desire. And his heart comes near, and his compassion is there, and his love is deeply there in that place, particularly for you. I also want to mention, as a church community, we are desiring to continue to make room and space for this place to be a home, for it to be a place where we can lean on one another, sharpen one another, and become the kind of place where there is true flourishing and thriving in the midst of New York City. So just so you know, I'm going to say a few things here about that. One, we're getting a bunch more chairs. We don't need them today. I think some people are at brunch. So that's great. But we're getting a bunch more chairs. We've actually stacked out more than we were there. We're looking to grow our teams. And I just say this not in any way of like a church growth thing or not. It's a culture thing. I would love if everyone in this church found a place and a way to serve, to give back in a way that works with your schedule, in a way that honors the rhythm of your life and family, but that helps us be the kind of church where there's no hierarchy. Recently, I was at a conference, and then like the main people there didn't come. So I spoke. But there was such a beautiful spirit in the room, I think, because the organizations that were represented didn't have their primary leaders. And so there was a flattening of hierarchy, and there was an allowing, which I believe has always been the desire. The Lord's saying, like, you don't need a people with a king. I can be king. I can lead. But with that is a picture of like a table. Lord's been speaking about a table. And at a table, sometimes you clear the dishes. Sometimes you get to sit down and someone's made a beautiful display for you. Sometimes you get the joy of serving or prepping or making that meal with friends. And that's the desire and the image we have in this church and this community for people to participate and to be part. And so I just want to share that. One last thing, and then I'll actually get into preaching more. But maybe it's all preaching. My sense today is that there's some of you, before we even get into this message, that have been following the idea of Jesus for a while already. So I almost don't even need to preach here. And I just want to say, particularly if you've been thinking about giving your life to Jesus, but you've never formally actually done that, but you're saying, no, I do want to be in. I do want to say yes and begin that journey. Right now, even in your heart, in a very simple way, you could say, Jesus, I want to be all in. You can say, Jesus, I want you to come into my heart. Jesus, I want to have a journey of beginning to live as your son or as your daughter. And then I just wonder if you particularly listen today with that lens, and why not today? Why not today? Thank you for that. Listen, I'm ready at a second's notice. I am ready. And just so you know, the scripture also says, when one person, which maybe this happened just now, comes into the kingdom, all of heaven rejoices. So I'm just dancing with the angels. Lord have mercy. Okay. Yay. Call me, baby. Okay, so awesome. Congratulations, whoever just came into the kingdom. That's great. Please come and tell me after. All right, So have you ever noticed, I'm going to just dive into this. We all relate. This is the text we're going to be in from 1 Peter 2:9, which is so great. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You, this is coming from the scriptures, are God's special possession. Doesn't that sound like the words like a mom would say over her kid? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into the wonderful light. Okay. Here's the thing. We're all trying to pursue after this God in some way, but if you notice how we all tend to, if you just, humanity, relate to him differently. I was going to share a few potential example kinds of stories, okay, for us to get our heads around this. See what I mean. Scene one, a casual conversation with a finance guy. I was talking to the guy about business, mid-30s, driven, successful, and he knows I'm a pastor. And he knew I would care about this kind of thing. So he says, oh, hey, man, lately, I just wanted to let you know, I've been praying a lot. And I was like, oh, that's wonderful. But of course, I'm also like wondering, like, what's the thing under that? And if I'm honest, I assumed it might be like, maybe he's going through something. That's his veiled way of telling me something. And I said, oh, what brought that on? Always good to have a follow-up question, right? We're good question askers. That's what we want to be. But he said what I didn't fully expect, though, was illuminating. He said, oh, honestly, things are going really well. I was like, oh, great. And he goes, but I don't want anything to get messed up. I have some really big deals on the table, and I can't afford to have the big guy upstairs on my bad side right now. Okay, scene two, a former church elder. This gentleman had recently stepped down from his term on the board of a church because he was angry at the decision-making process and the governance of the church. But it wasn't because the model was bad, it wasn't because the ethics were off, and it was actually about the process. This guy was successful in his own field. He was really well-read. He fancied himself a bit of a leadership guru. But he left his term as an elder saying something like this, I get tired of how everything gets over-spiritualized. At some point, too much prayer and contemplation, isn't that kind of like a veiled excuse for bad leadership? Like, pray for sure, but nobody's immune to market forces. There's a pragmatism to this. I'm not just throwing shade on him. But he's like, corporate leaders would never get away with things getting done this way. Agreed, sometimes. He's like, I'm just saying, I sure hope the church doesn't struggle or shrink. Scene three, a stressed out college student. Let's call her Lydia. There's Lydia in here. It's not you. A successful student, she was one semester away from her graduation. Her grades were awesome, but she was a complete nervous wreck. She was about to graduate with honors. Her mind was racing, though, on what she's going to do next in her life. She was considering law school. She had acceptance there. She wanted to be a lawyer. She'd always been excited about this. But now, as she's pursuing her adult life and pursuing her faith, she's feeling guilty about that desire of going to law school because she's saying, like, does the world really need one more lawyer? Shouldn't I do something truly meaningful? If I was really serious about my faith, shouldn't I be going into ministry or out onto the mission field? I mean, look what's happening in the world right now. I just don't want to reach the end of my life and realize I really lived without hitting the most significance that I possibly could. In scene four, a distraught empty nester. Let's call her Susan. She's a mom and she's really hurting because her son had dropped out of his freshman year at college because he was having a really deep battle with depression and anxiety. And unfortunately, his way of coping with that was really unhealthy and being harmful to his body. And she said, it's not supposed to be this way. I did the stuff. I raised my child by the book. We raised our son in the way of Jesus. We brought him to church. We monitored his content. We sent him to private school. Why is God punishing us? What did I do wrong? Four different people, all of them Christian on some level, all trying to follow God, but they're all relating to God in really different ways, none of which are actually bringing them any kind of freedom or life or peace or wholeness. Like our finance friend is living a life drawing from God. Like he wants his blessings, he wants his help, and he wants his provision. But the thing is, he wants things from God more than he wants God himself. So he prays and he reaches out only to get what he wants. Or that former church elder is living a life rooted in human strength. He's trusting in systems and strategy for control. Now, it's all for God or about God. He believes in him. But what he's doing with his life is he doesn't really expect God to actually be involved. And so for him, God actually is optional. Lydia, the college student, well, that one's a tricky one because her heart is so sincere. She's living a life for God. She's willing to sacrifice, to give her all. She wants her life to count. But in that process of her zealousness, her theology is being slowly warped into a frame where her value is determined by what she does more than just being with God. To be seen as great, she felt she had to do great things. Life only became significant if she was striving and doing in things that she determined were quote-unquote spiritual. And then Susan, the hurting mom, she had this like tangle of cause and effect theology. If she did the right thing, she should get the expected results. That's how this thing works, right? God owed her. Obey his commands, get a blessing. Under this frame, a good life is only achieved. She stayed within the bounds of what she thought God wanted. And she's trying to appease him to get what she wants in return. They're all relating to God differently, but in each their own way. And the problem is, in that process, they're all still keeping God at a distance. They're reacting to him in ways that perhaps seem normal to them. Now, I want to underscore that. I have nothing but grace and love for all of these kinds of examples, because we all live inside and in the mix of all of these examples too. And lots of times, the way we relate to God do seem normal to us because we're bringing our life and our experiences into the story. They're reacting in ways that they think are correct, but they're in fact incomplete. That's the joy of this thing, is we get to work through the incompleteness unto wholeness. There seems to be this question humming underneath each of their stories, which is, what is God actually like toward me? Do you ever wonder that? How is he actually like toward you? What does God really think of you? What does he see when he looks at you? How does he truly regard you as a person? In each of our friends' stories there, God was useful, he was obeyed, he was served, talked about, even honored in some respects. But he was never fully experienced as someone who deeply loves them. Have you ever experienced that God deeply loves you? He loves you. God is love. That desire, that ache, that longing, the need for love is a desire and a need for God. He is love. He's not a loving God. He is love. And he created us out of that love to be with us. That's why the line we're studying today from our text matters so much. You are God's special possession. Now that phrase, special possession, that's identity language. It's not calling language. It's not missional language. That language is in the scriptures too and is very important. This is not language though about what you do. It's a language about how God sees you. He sees you, he calls you, he identifies you as a special possession of his. The language that's used there, the special possession language, is used and it's driven there, New Testament and Old Testament. There's this word or this idea that first would derive from the Old Testament that's being evoked here with the language. It's a word we see in multiple places, most notably Exodus 19, Malachi 3, where he is calling the people of Israel his treasured possession. There's always this individual, but this corporate familial thing going on. And that word is segula. And it refers to a king's personal treasure. So let me explain this. In ancient kingship, there was a treasury, of course, for the kingdom. And it was filled with all kinds of assets like any king would have. All of it, of course, was under the king's authority and at his disposal. So we're not just talking about like the treasure and the treasury. We're also talking about land and armies along with that wealth. However, in the midst of all his assets and in the midst of the treasury, there was what was called the segula, which were certain things that the king set apart that he would keep close. In the midst of all these things that are under his authority, he personally delights in, and he says, these specifically are just the king's. These specifically are mine. Not everything the king owned did he consider his segula. Not everything the king owned did he consider his special possession or his treasure. And so what our text is revealing is that God looks at you. He looks at us, his people, in the midst of his entire creation, which is his. And he says, they, them, those people, that person, you are not just in my kingdom. You are mine. You are my special treasure. You are my prized possession. And so with that in mind, it brings the entirety of our identity into greater view. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. So there's this frame here, Matt. Chosen people, he picked you. Royal priesthood, he empowers you. Holy nation, he sets you apart in the uniqueness of your diversity. Special possession, he loves you. We've been bought at a price. God paid for your life on the cross. You are his pearl of great price. You are his lost coin. You are of great value to the King of Kings, his treasured possession. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son for you. The cross was not just the place of your atonement. It's the place where your value gets revealed. You're worth everything to him. Okay, so if that's true, here's the real question. Because now let's nail this down into, you know, 2026 Mother's Day. It's a little cold for Mother's Day. And we have lives to live. And this sounds wonderful, but the real question is this. Why is that so hard to feel? Why is it so hard for us to feel loved? It's like there are things inside of us that actually resist and stop us from being and receiving love. And guess what? The truth is, it's because there are. Inside each of us, there are lies we're believing, and there are wounds that we are living from that actually do stand in the way of us fully receiving the love of God. It's not that God isn't pouring out his love over us. He's doing that right now. And it's not, most likely, for most people, that we are rejecting that love intentionally. That is an option, though, and some people do choose to reject the love of God. But often what happens is that we, for most of us, we are misinterpreting God's love because we're interpreting it through the lens of our own wounding, and therefore it's harder to receive. So I just want to offer, for the sake of, you know, one Sunday, four core lies, I believe, of primary wounding lies that we fall under that hold us back from experiencing the love of God more fully in hopes that we in turn become a people, even today, that receive more of that love for ourselves. The first lie, number one, is I am what I do. This is a very common lie. You probably could have guessed that this one would come up if I were going to be teaching on something like this. But I want to say this, just because it's a common lie doesn't mean it's not incredibly powerful. There's a reason it's common. Many of us, if not all of us, have been formed by society and parents and academia and the workforce under this model. We've been raised and formed under a presupposition that our value comes from what we produce, from what we achieve in work and at home, and that lie in turn forms our spiritual reality. Therefore, in our faith, it starts to play out sometimes something like this. If I show up, if I give, if I participate some, then I'm good, then I'm a decent Christian. Or this thought perhaps creeps in. I've been fairly good in my conduct lately, so God and I are therefore in a good place. Or this, you perhaps start to feel guilty or distant if you haven't been reading your Bible or praying or participating lately. Or if you've made some moral mistakes, you feel like you now have to scratch out a few good days of devotional time to get back a good standing with God before you can approach him in prayer, especially if that prayer is going to be asking for anything. So you want to make sure you have like a few days buffer from when you did that bad thing. See, when you're caught under this lie, you can't just rest in being loved. You always have to work to stay loved. We don't rest in being loved. And that lie keeps saying, if you're doing well, God's pleased, and if you're not, something's off. But the truth is, you are not God's possession, special possession, because you perform well. You're his because he chose you. There's a whole insecure attachment thing there, an anxious attachment thing too that we have working for love, because sometimes love is conditional from other people. But God is not like people. I don't have time to get into that. Line number two. I am what has been done to me. We don't live in a neutral world. There is pain. There is evil. There is cruelty. There is manipulation. There is injustice. To be honest, there's just plain selfishness. And all of that is in us as well, by the way. It's not just outside there. It is right through the center of our own hearts. We all encounter it. It's in us, it's in others, it's in the systems of the world. It's part of living on this side of eternity, a world where there is still sin, where the enemy goes around like a roaring lion. Therefore, many of us carry stories in our life, I say many, all of us, that include rejection and pain and abuse and failures, failures of our own and failures from other people, sometimes even those who were supposed to be trustworthy or that were supposed to protect us, and they have failed us and hurt us. And in the midst of the journey, it's common to start believing that there is something about you, therefore, that is tainted or disqualifies you from being deeply loved, that you are damaged goods, that you participated in just a little too much of the bad side of this world. And so you stay guarded for safety, fear of getting hurt again or from hurting yourself. And this often manifests itself in a posture where you only show part of yourself. You don't show up with your full self inside the church, inside community of friends. And oftentimes, you don't let down and reveal your full self even to God. In the place of prayer, in the place of worship, whether it's fear or shame or a desire to hide or protect, the lie is at work trying to make what happened to you become your identity. But that's not true. What happened to you is real, but it's not who you are. The truth is that Jesus went to the cross knowing all that stuff. And he didn't go to the cross just to forgive you or just to bring justice for those that hurt you. He came to speak over shame, to take it away, to shift your identity, and to make you whole. Line number three, I am what I lack. Comparison is just such a crappy thing. A thief of joy, sure, but I think we could use some stronger language. But we won't. It's Mother's Day. The spirit of mammon, or the spirit of consumerism, it is never, ever satiated. It is real. The desire for more, the desire for better, the desire for cash and assets and good things will never, ever be satiated. Many of us get so caught up in this lie where we're always measuring ourselves against others. Whether it's about success or whether it's about wealth, whether it's about beauty. Hello. I was just revealing some of my brokenness. But seriously, or what if it's about deeper stuff like happiness or someone else's giftedness or even other people's like spiritual journey and their spiritual maturity? I mean, comparison just weaves through all this stuff. And it usually plays out in such a way that somehow someone else is always on the more side and you're always on the less side. It just is always is that way. Every once in a while it tips over, but then once you've tipped over, you're like in a self-righteous place, which sucks too. there is always a lack or deficit that in turn either causes entitlement and bitterness, because when you're in an entitled place, you become bitter, or it creates a lowering of your self-esteem and your confidence that always makes you assume, well, someone else then should step up or step in or step out, but it's not you. The truth is, God doesn't choose you, and he does choose you, and he never chooses you in comparison to another person. He chooses you in covenant love, the scripture says. He designed you. He has given you all that you need, and he has good plans prepared specifically in advance for you to do, and he promises he will see them through to completion. Line number four, I'm on my own. For some, this is probably the deepest wound. It's the distance you feel. It's the loneliness you grapple with. The sense that no one is watching out for you. Like in the end, if someone's going to have your back, the life and world has told you it's going to be you. You have learned to not need too much, therefore, not to expect too much. You can't get hurt by missed expectations if you lower your expectations in the first place. And you've learned to rely on yourself and on what you can control. Therefore, even when God does show up, when the Lord comes close, you still respond with keeping that distance. Hear this. You're literally getting what you want, what you crave deep down at your core level, but the lie you are believing actually keeps you from receiving the very thing you're asking for. And that's because everything spiritual and emotional is also physical as well. All of this we've been preaching so much lately is an embodied reality. So our bodies and our nervous systems, how we've been wired in our physical self, in our brains, we are learning how to respond to love. Even before we have words for it, it's in who we are. I'm going to go further with this. Therefore, if the lie is, I am on my own, is over you and it's in you, whether that's because love has often been withheld from you, whether that's been because love has been conditional or something you had to earn in your life or something that was stripped away at one point or something that was used to manipulate you, then when genuine love comes, the all-consuming, unconditional love of God, genuine closeness, the move of the Holy Spirit, genuine intimacy, and God makes himself available to you, it's not that you reject it, it's that that closeness initially doesn't even feel safe to you. It doesn't feel trustworthy. Can I trust you? Which is why all through the scriptures we keep saying, which we've been preaching, when God arrives, he usually has to say something like, fear not. Not just because he's like scary or ominous and all powerful, which he is, but it's also because he's forming and teaching us that I'm safe. It's that closeness. And closeness, because of the world we live in and the wounds and the lies, closeness doesn't always feel safe or trustworthy. And so we have to let ourselves be partnered with the Holy Spirit and faithful, loving community to be rewired, to be transformed, to be renewed. This is why we get language in Scripture, like our hearts of stone becoming like hearts of flesh, or being transformed by the renewing of our minds. It's spiritual, it's emotional, it's intellectual, it's biophysical. We learn to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and in turn then to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what Jesus said is the commandment. Okay, so let me back this up a little bit deeper for us and reveal it to us in a story from Jesus' ministry. So there's a story in the Gospels where Jesus crosses over into a region. We've told the story a few times, but we've not looked at it from this lens. He crosses over into a region outside of Israel with his disciples. This is an unchurched region. Like, it's a riotous region. A lot going on there. And immediately upon arriving there, they're met by a man that's in a really terrible state. He's living in isolation. He's pushed out of society. He's seemingly like crazy or mad. He's running around naked. And it turns out he's been being tormented by demons. In Mark 5:3, it says this. He lived among the tombs. So like he lived in the graveyard. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. So like superhuman strength, he's raving, he's out of control. People clearly have tried to restrain him or support him, but nothing's worked. And then Jesus shows up. And the very presence of the Lord evokes authority and encounter with this tormenting spirit. And Jesus speaks and those spirits leave. And then we're left with this picture of this man who's now newly set free, newly taken care of by Jesus. And Mark describes him as sitting, as clothed, and in his right mind. What a moment. This man, once naked and filled with uncontrollable rage and violence, is now at peace, and now he's still, and he's in his right mind. He's been made whole. This is a literal miracle. What no one in that entire region was able to do, Jesus did with a few words. A man in bondage has been set free. One who had been tormented is now at peace. A fellow brother is now made whole and restored. You would think the city would be rejoicing. You would think people would gather around and say, "Thank you, Jesus. Finally, he's free. What a wonderful savior you are. How did you do it?" But that's not what happens. The people instead have a really unexpected response. In Mark 5:15, it says, they were afraid. Their response to a miracle, to healing, to deliverance, was fear. And then a few verses later, it says they begin to beg or actually plead Jesus to leave their region. Just go away. What? They asked that guy to leave? The one who just did the healing miracle? Why? Well, certainly not because what he did was wrong. Not because the healing of a tormented, victimized human being is bad. And sure, there's this whole scenario about pigs in that story that some people speculate frustrated the people because lack of commerce. That's nowhere in the text, by the way. And to be honest, it doesn't say their response was frustration either. It says it was fear. And it was not that Jesus did the damage anyway. The demons were the one that did the damage in that context. They're always the one that are damaging. Jesus is not. But here's the thing. As bad as that evil presence was in that community, as harmful as it was, as dysfunctional as it was familiar to those people. But Jesus, this kind of compassion, this kind of power, this kind of presence that brings shalom, well, that's unfamiliar. And they were afraid. They knew how to live with chaos. They didn't know how to live with peace. They were more comfortable living with distance than closeness. Now that the Lord had come near, they didn't know what to do because they had to, if this is true and Jesus could bring this and do this, they now have to confront something that's a lot deeper, something that's a lot more true and lasting and deeply healing. They would have to reconcile now true authority with the gospel, and it frightened them. And so they asked Jesus to leave. They weren't ready to approach that kind of healing. Sometimes healing doesn't feel safe at first because it's new. And I wonder how many of us, when God begins to come close, and he's been coming closer in this community, when his presence starts to feel actually real, not just like an idea, in this room, or in worship, or in a prayer time, or in a care session, or in a counseling room, or just in a community group where there is something qualitatively different, where there is honesty around the table, where it starts to become real in a community of friends you have in this church. Have you ever noticed as things start to get close and real, some people's instinct is to pull away and not surrender to the vulnerable and to the new? There's something inside of us as God's love through others or through his presence starts to move toward us, we initially perhaps are tempted to step back. Not because it isn't compelling, or even perhaps that it's not even our deepest desire and want. It's because we don't yet know how to receive love like that. To receive the Holy Spirit. To become a prized possession. To be chosen simply for who you are. Here's what's so beautiful. Is that this whole faith and healing thing is a journey. It's a process. It's always been about an entire life with the Lord. In fact, he wants an eternity of it. And God's here on the journey with us. He was then and he is now. And he's patient and he's kind. And what we see in the story from Mark is that he doesn't rebuke them for their fear. He actually honors where they're at. He gets back in the boat and he leaves. But the story doesn't end there. Jesus and the disciples do leave the region, but they don't stay away forever. They return. And this time, the people hear about Jesus' return and they come running, those same people. And they're lining the shore and they're filling the coast with their sick friends and their need for healing, eagerly anticipating the arrival of Jesus, the one who had healed that demon-possessed man before. In Mark 6, 54, we read this. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. In Mark 5, they were begging him, it says, to leave. And at the end of Mark 6, they're literally begging him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. What changed? What changed is that one demon-possessed man that had been set free. The transformational healing of one man began to spread to the entire region. We read in Mark 5, as Jesus was leaving that region, at their request, remember, that Jesus also asked that healed man to stay behind and not to travel on with Jesus and to share what had happened with everyone. And we see in verse 20, he does that. It says, Mark 5:20, so the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. There's power in our testimony. There is power in your healing journey for you and to heal others. As we see here, this man's healing story prepared an entire region to receive what once felt impossible for them to receive. Healing expands what we're able to receive. Healing also expands what others believe is possible as well. It turns out that while fear is contagious, so is healing. And perfect love casts out fear. Okay. That's why this whole concept and story isn't just about healing. It's about love. At its core, God's special possession and being God's special possession is about our relationship to true divine love. As we said, we all relate to God on many different levels. He's a boss, he's a resource, he's a system, he's a mission, he's an authoritarian, he's a vending machine. But most of us are still learning how to live loved. In the end, God is love. God is profoundly, yet simply, a father who wants you. A mother who chooses you. There's a powerful passage where the Apostle Paul is explaining what it means to belong to God in Romans 8. He says, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. In other words, your relationship with God is not built on fear. Fear of rejection, fear of damnation, fear of getting it wrong, fear of being put to shame, fear of being let down, fear of not measuring up, fear of punishment. No, he says, but you have received the spirit of adoption. That means you've been brought into a family. You belong. You have been chosen. You've been adopted by the Lord. And then ultimately, he says, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And that word Abba, can we say Abba right now? That is a special word. Do you notice how it's the only word that's in Aramaic there in that text? It's a really interesting thing. Even in the midst of all the English translations that are out there, you're going along and you're reading Romans 8 in English, but here when it comes to this moment, the translators leave the word Abba because there's not really a translation for it. It's addressing the Father, but it's also kind of saying Dad. Or daddy, but not childish. It's intimate, it's close, it's familiar, it's safe, it's belonging. This is a new kind of relationship altogether for humanity to be able to have with the God of the universe. And through Jesus, we are finding, and Paul is articulating, that Jesus came precisely so that we could experience this by the power of the Holy Spirit. This isn't just theology. The Lord is coming to retrain our hearts so that we can experience him as Abba. The spirit of adoption just doesn't change your family status. It changes your experience of closeness and of belonging. The invitation of Jesus is never to force yourself into something that you don't feel. The invitation of Jesus is to let him come close. Let yourself receive him. He draws near. He can come close at the pace that your heart allows. This is the image, a heart of stone becoming a heart of flesh. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock." He's standing. It also says in Isaiah, he waits from on high, waiting to have what? Compassion. He's close and he's waiting. He's eager to be let in so that he can bring peace. So can we all just take a deep breath for a moment? Focus your attention on the Lord. God, you're here and we honor your presence. We acknowledge that all of this is your creation and your doing. And right now we're not trying to prove anything. We're letting go of any sense that we have to measure up or earn. Take another breath. What would it be like to receive what is already true?
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. You can find out more about our church community at wellspringchurchnyc.com.